I'm seeing that it's now time for us to start. I can tell the microphone is on, so we should be ready to go. And I'd like to give a little update on some of the things that I'm aware of. First off, it is so good to have the Grays back with us this morning. It's almost like having Lazarus back from the dead, I would say. Here he's come bringing me the clicker. And it's good to have David and Jan with us. David is going to be delivering the sermon this morning. But as I talk to him off and on during the week, and he can give you an update, Jan felt like it was a good idea for him to ease back into his responsibilities, and I agreed with Jan on that. So he asked if I could go ahead and teach the class again this morning. I'm happy to do that, and we'll turn the pulpit over to him here in the next hour. And then we'll play it by ear this evening as well, depending on how well you feel. Quick update on the Corys. I understand that Cindy and the girls are doing quite a bit better, Chelsea and Jessica. But Todd has probably had a little bit worse condition with COVID-19. It was necessary for him to go to the ER with breathing distress. And they did some breathing treatments while he was there. Diagnosed that he does have pneumonia as a result of the COVID-19. But the good news is he is home and recovering, and we just got a text from the family. He's doing a bit better, was the quote that I read. So let's continue to keep the Corys and others, as this virus is affecting other members within the congregation that we are aware of. Let's begin class with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our study of the book of Romans. Our dear gracious and heavenly Father, we want to thank you for allowing us to enter your presence this morning with our brothers and sisters, giving us this opportunity to read from a very powerful book within the New Testament to apply the teachings that Paul has revealed to our lives even today. Father, we pray that you will be all with all of our members of our congregation, for those that are present and the growing number that are dealing with the effects of COVID-19, those that are watching the services from home. We pray your richest blessings on each and every soul of our congregation. Father, continue to work with us to recognize that there are opportunities all around us to serve and to show our Christianity. Father, we thank you for blessing this congregation in so many different ways and using us when there is an opportunity to serve another within our congregation and within our community. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice, for his teaching, for his love. And we offer this prayer in his holy name. Amen. If you want to get your Bibles out, we are going to be in Romans chapter 7. And you'll have to think back 2 weeks ago when we last gathered. We were talking about, let's see here. Okay. 2 weeks ago, we were finishing up the chapter 6 in the book of Romans. David had started that in 1 week, and I finished it the following week. And just to give you a brief understanding of where we are in this wonderful book for Christians to read and study, there is an outline that we've been roughly following. There's 5 major sections that most of the commentaries agree on with the book of Romans. And we are in the second major section right now, and that is a section that would be identified as the righteousness of God. And if you look further into the righteousness of God, it breaks down in the following ways. He talks about the condemnation of mankind. And if you will remember, this is the sins of the Gentiles, the sins of the Jews, that no one is righteous, no one is justified. And then he moves into a description of justification in chapter 3 through first part of chapter 5. And then in chapter 5, he provides a very pointed illustration of how sin entered the world through man's sin, through the first sin, through Adam in the Garden of Eden, how Christ brought forgiveness of sin, an unbinding of sin, if you will, through his sacrifice on the cross. So chapter 5 is kind of the counterpoint of this book. And really, in a lot of ways, it tells a lot about God's plan throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament. Then he moved to chapter 6, death to sin. And this is what we were talking about last week, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago and the week before, just to give you a rundown of a brief review of what's going on in chapter 6. Paul is explaining to them that they have now been baptized into Christ, and so they are no longer enslaved by sin. So why should they now allow sin to continue to exist within their lives? Then he moves on in verses 8 through 11 and talks about how they are dead to sin but alive to God. There was a sacrifice. It was Jesus Christ. And through that sacrifice, they have now union with the death of Christ. And they should also understand they have a union with the resurrection of Christ. So dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 14, he uses an illustration to explain how they themselves are now instruments of God, instruments of God's will. And then he goes on in verses 15 through 19 and talks about the obedience leading to righteousness. And now they are under something that they were not unfamiliar with, that is the grace of God. He's introducing a very new concept to them through the grace of God. And then verses 20 and 23 of chapter 6, he's making the contrasting the wages of sin, which of course is death, versus this free and glorious gift that they have been given, and that is the possibility of eternal life through God. So that's a quick review, but going back to our outline, I want to point out that today we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, and if you look at the outline description, I have it highlighted here. Romans chapter 7 is talking about the law's role in binding sin to the sinner. And I'm putting this up here in this way because I want you to then see what chapter 8 is going to be about. And that's the Spirit's role in releasing the sinner from the bondage of sin. So today, Paul's going to be talking about how the law binds sin. But in the following chapter, he's going to be talking about how God, through his Holy Spirit, has released sin, has released man from the bondage of sin. To give you a preview of what we're going to be discussing in Romans chapter 7, I think in that first paragraph, the main word to me is emancipation. That Paul is wanting them to understand that you are no longer bound by the law, that something has occurred to provide you emancipation from that law that is binding you to sin, and that is namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's going to discuss several things here in Romans chapter 7. He's going to talk about the very basic information of how the law is in effect as long as both parties are alive. And he'll use a very pointed illustration in verses 1 through 3. He's also going to move on to verses 4 through 6 and talk about how we died to the law to be joined to Christ. And then verses 7 through 12, that sin uses the law to condemn us. And verses 7 through 12 is a very difficult section of Romans to understand. It's one of the reasons that Romans gets the reputation of being an intimidating book. So we'll take our time covering that, hopefully, if we get through that today. And then the point of verse 13 is that the law defines sin. That's the primary role of sin. And then in the latter part of the book, latter part of the chapter, he's going to talk about how there's a war being waged within our bodies between our minds, what we know and what we want to do, versus what our fleshly body will allow us to do. So let's get right to it. I'm going to have to remove this so I can breathe. It's really hard to talk publicly with that on. Now, 2 weeks ago, I also mentioned to you that Paul uses certain literary tools. And one of the tools that he used that I pointed out to you last week is the tool of identifying a question, where Paul will make a statement that is quite contrary to what he's trying to teach. And then he'll use a statement like, by no means is this what I'm trying to say, and then he'll explain what he's actually trying to teach. And he did that a couple of times in chapter 6, and he's going to do it a couple of times also in chapter 7. But I want to point out to you there's another literary style or tool that Paul is going to use. He actually used it a lot in chapter 6, but he's going to use it quite a bit more in chapter 7 as well. And that is to compare and to contrast two points. And this is just exactly what it sounds like. It's where you lay two opposing positions or points beside one another in the same sentence or the same context so that you can see their similarities and the differences between these points. And just to give you an illustration, in red, I've identified the very last verse of chapter 6 and the very last verse of chapter 7, both very clearly identifying some of these points of comparison, the wages of sin being death, and there's a free gift of God, which is just the opposite of that, which is eternal life. And then the end of chapter 7, he's going to talk about this war that's being waged within our body, and there is a law of God that we are trying to adhere to within our minds, but within our flesh we are actually following a law of sin. And just to give you the areas that I cited looking at chapter 6, there's like 10 different points of comparison, and I won't read all of these, but you can, if you're watching on the screen, you can go back and pause this later on and read these. But sin versus grace, death versus resurrection, death versus light, and you see the list going on there. But as I was studying this during the last week, one thing kind of jumped out at me. I want you to notice that in chapter 6, he's moving from the negative to the positive each time he makes one of these comparisons. And to our ears and to our way of thinking, this is kind of opposite. And I think he does this to try to bring his audience out of what they were thinking to help them understand there's a different reality at play now. But just to show you the comparison, moving ahead into the chapter that we're getting ready to study, Paul also has a lot of points of comparison where he's comparing and contrasting. But notice just after the first couple of verses, he moves almost exclusively from the positive to the negative, which is more in tune with the way that we think. And I don't know as an author if Paul really thought about this transition that he made consciously. I've never read about this in any of the commentaries that I've studied. Or if this was a spirit at work, certainly could be, but there's an obvious transition between chapter 6 and the bulk of chapter 7, moving from the negative to the positive. Now he's from the positive to the negative. And so he's changing his style in the compare and contrast. And then the big one I've got in the red down at the bottom is just there's a huge comparison between what he's going to talk about in chapter 7 versus what he's going to talk about in chapter 6. But I really wanted to get right into the word. So if you'll read with me now, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, that for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she shall be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband is dead, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. First thing that jumps out at me on this passage is who he's addressing this to. He's talking to those in verse 1. I'm speaking to those who know the law. So who is that in his audience? He's got to Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome, and he's got Roman Christians, and he's got to Jewish Christians in the Church of Rome. So I think he's really directing this section to those Jewish Christians, the individuals that had been familiar with the law for generations, had been following it from the time of their birth, and are having some challenges, to be perfectly honest with you, separating themselves from the law. Paul was dealing with an audience that was trying their best to marry the two. the law of Moses, which was given by God, written on tablets. They'd been following it for generations. It was something that they accepted, that they knew to be good. And now there's a new covenant now that they didn't fully understand. And in their minds, they were trying to marry the two. We have the generation, we have the benefit of generations of Christianity where we can understand that there was an old covenant that was done away with at the time of Christ's death on the cross. And there's a new covenant that was put into place. But this was an entirely new concept for this audience right now. So Paul is hitting them right between the eyes here. He's starting out by explaining that you understand the law, and the law is quite plain that if one party in the law dies, then that responsibility goes away. And he gives the example of marriage. If the husband should pass away, the wife is no longer obligated under the law to that particular husband. She's free to go and marry someone else. And I'm sure the Jews reading this are all in full agreement. They're probably all nodding their head at this point in time. I understand this completely. But then Paul goes on, and he tells them, starting in verse 4, that we died to the law is the basic point here, and to be joined to someone else, to be joined to Christ. Let's read beginning in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Pause right there for just a second. The Jews reading this at this time are probably starting to feel the hairs rising on the back of their neck, because Paul now sounds like he's attacking this law that they've been following for years. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's attacking sin, but the way he's phrasing it, they feel like he's attacking the law. So let's start with verse 5 again. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Them are fighting words right there. What do you mean this law held us captive? Paul's not talking about the law. He's talking about sin. It was sin that held us captive, but they're still reading this, I'm sure, that Paul is speaking against the law. So verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And here in that verse 6, Paul is really laying this comparison side by side of the old covenant and the new covenant that we are now under. Thoughts on this section? It gets really interesting when we move ahead to verse 7. I want you to, particularly when we get starting with verse 8, to look very carefully at what Paul is trying to say here. Paul's going to be using himself as an example, and most of the commentaries that you read will talk about Paul as the example here, but I think there's something else going on, and I wanted to really get through those first verses quickly so we could get right here. What then shall I say? That the law is sin? By no means. Again, Paul's returning to one of these literary styles of asking the question. He's made some pretty bold statements already in his writing, and there he knows that his audience is going to be interpreting what he's saying about the law when he's really talking about sin. And so he's just stating the obvious, stating the argument that they would have. What do you mean? Is it the law that has caused me to sin? That the law itself is sinful? By no means. He goes on and he said, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives a very specific example. For I would not have known that it is what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, beginning in verse 8, it gets really interesting here. He says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul has just shifted to a third literary style that I want to point out to you. This literary style is personification. He's using personification starting here in verse 8 and all the way through verse 11, roughly. And personification takes on two forms when you study Paul's writings. One of the forms that he uses, that he's using right here, is to characterize something that is inanimate as if it were animate, ascribing human characteristics or traits or personalities to something that is not alive, that is not human, that cannot have human characteristics. And in this case, here in chapter 7, he's personifying sin as though it were a living, breathing organism or human being motivated the way that we could be motivated. And he's using a couple of examples here in verse 8 and verse 11 where he's talking about sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, as if sin could do that type of thing. But Paul is trying to personify sin in using this literary style. In verse 9, if you notice, looking ahead, he talks about sin came alive, and when sin came alive, I died. So Paul is ascribing life to sin. He is ascribing personality. He's ascribing certain abilities to sin that sin may not necessarily have. He's not in any way identifying Satan here. It may be more accurate or easier to understand for us today if he was talking about Satan, but he's ascribing these personal characteristics to sin. So with that in mind, I want to read this section, and I've bolded it on this next slide just so you can really identify where he's using this personification. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Let me go just a little bit further. I was once alive apart from the law. Stop right there. This is one you really have to scratch your head on and try to figure out what it is that Paul is saying here. And if you read commentaries, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to be very helpful because you know they've got a whole bunch of different ideas. Let me ask you a question. Paul says here in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. All right, let's just take that at face value. Paul, living in the first century, was he ever alive when the law of Moses did not exist? No, of course not. It had been given on tablets of stone generations from the point of Paul's birth. He was living under this law. There was never a point in his life when he lived apart from the law. Then others might say, well, Paul's obviously talking about when he was a child. He didn't understand the law, so it didn't apply to him. Well, that could be true. That you've probably read those before, David, as well. There are some that will say, well, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles right here, that the Gentiles did not have the law, and so they were not subject to the law, but now they're starting to have a better understanding of that. I want to propose a different possibility for this section of personification, that Paul brought up in chapter 5, Adam compared to Christ. And I believe that here in chapter 7, he's revisiting the original sin. I believe that fits with the text, and it provides much more meaning to what Paul is saying in this section if you read it with the events that occurred in the Garden of Eden around the command of God that in chapter 2 of Genesis, that Adam, you may eat of any of the trees in the garden save one, the tree of knowledge of evil, knowledge of good and evil, and of that tree you shall not touch it, you shall not eat it. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we learn that Satan enticed Eve to sin, twisting the words of the commandment of God, and ultimately Adam being convinced to sin as well. So let's read it with that in mind. Let's start back in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Does that make sense now? If you're thinking about Genesis chapter 3, sin, Satan, the serpent, finding an opportunity, finding a foothold. God had given this commandment that that was intended to allow Adam and Eve freedom to eat from any of the trees, including the tree of life. But Satan, the serpent, seizing that opportunity, convinced them to sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Adam and Eve did not know sin before the first sin. They didn't know they were naked. I mean, they went and hid themselves and covered themselves with fig leaves, and God saw them and said, "What are you doing? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil?" And they had. They had disobeyed God's commandment, and now it produced within them this knowledge of sin, this awareness that they were sinful. And then he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. And I believe this, that sin is dormant. Sin was dormant from the beginning. God created Adam and Eve not to die, not to be sinful creatures. He created Adam and Eve to be companions with him, that would walk with him. We have no way of knowing how long this harmony and unity within the Garden of Eden existed before it was corrupted by the serpent and sin was introduced. It could have been that they lived in the garden for days, for weeks, or for a millennia. We don't have any way of knowing how long that harmony existed when sin lay dormant, had no power over an Adam and Eve because they didn't know the difference. They didn't have this knowledge of good and evil. And they were not subject to sin. They were living as God had intended humankind to live. We have no idea what transpired there prior to that point. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, we're going to understand this a little bit better as we move on. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. So if Paul is not speaking about himself as an individual, but he's speaking of himself as a straw man to represent all of the Jews, or I think in this situation, all of humankind. Apart from the law, we did exist. We existed in the Garden of Eden apart from the law before we had this commandment. And what does he say in the next thought? Sin came alive and I died. Going back to my point earlier, I don't think that our original human state as we were created were to be creatures that were to die. Adam and Eve had access to another tree in the garden. It was a tree of life. And that tree of life, we read in the book of Genesis, provided for them eternal life. And one of the reasons that they were banned from the garden, if you go back and read that carefully, was so they would no longer have access to that tree of life. So they would have to suffer the consequences of their sin, and that consequence is death. And that's what Paul spent the last chapter talking about, is death is a result of sin. Let's continue with this thought. Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Very interesting if you're thinking about this in context of the original sin. The very commandment. Notice how Paul has subtly changed from using the word law. In this section, he's using the word commandment. In chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 7, when Paul's using the term law, I think he's talking about the law of Moses, the Mosaical law, the law that was written on stone tablets. Prior to the written law, what kind of law did they have? They had the patriarchal law. It was an oral tradition. It was the commandments of God in his own words that were handed down to his faithful people. So you had God's commandments, and then you had God's law. And I think Paul is making a distinction here. One of the other reasons I think he's talking about original sin and some of the original commandments of God right here, because he says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me because I disobeyed the commandment. I now have to suffer the consequence of that sinful behavior, and I am now a creature that will die. In verse 11, for sin, he uses this term again, same term as in verse 8, verse 11, he starts out, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. This is important. If Paul makes the point twice, It's an important point for us to understand that it wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't God's commandments' fault. It wasn't God's fault at all. Sin seized an opportunity, exploited the commandment of God. And that's the resulting reason that we must now suffer the consequence in death. And then he finishes the thought in verse 7, that it deceived me and through it killed me. And then in verse 12, he summarizes this. And verse 12, you should underscore in your Bible if you haven't already. So the law is good, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if it came from God, it is holy. If it was his written commandments on tablets, stones, it is good, it is holy. If it is God's word and the oral tradition, it is good, it is righteous, it is holy. And if it's written within our hearts, as we have now the new covenant, it is just as holy, it is just as righteous, just as good. A lot to digest right there. Let me pause and see what questions or comments that anyone would like to introduce this time or ask. You can see why this is such a challenging passage to understand, because there's a lot of different ways to interpret it. David, yes. Yeah, David's point, very well taken. This is a hard sell in this generation of first generation of Christians, particularly for those that had been living for generations in the Jewish faith, to now set aside the law. As I stated earlier, we had the benefit of several generations of Christianity, and we look at this passage with a different prism. And one of the things we really do not have recorded for us is what, how did these people respond to this letter that Paul sent to the church in Rome? We think it's all happy and good. They probably just accepted every word of it as it was written and just were so gracious to receive it and grateful to receive it. I don't know about that. I think David may be right. I think there was some resistance to this teaching. What do you mean, Paul? This the law that we've been following for my generation and for my parents and my grandparents and go back for several generations, now that you're saying it's no longer in effect, what are you talking about? I think you're way off base here, Paul. I think Paul probably had some detractors when he's presenting such a controversial topic to the church in Rome. I don't think it was well-received or easily received the first time that it was read. It probably required more thought and more contemplation on this. Thank you, David. Very good point. Any others on this passage? Okay, an equally important verse, if you'll allow me. Let's jump ahead then to verse 13. And the overhead describes the main thought that I want you to get from this particular verse is that the law served a good purpose, and that was to define sin. But let's see how Paul describes it here in verse 13. He's going to start out with another one of his characteristic questions, because he understood the opposition that his Jewish readers were going to read into his statements. He's just going to make the statement for them right here. He said, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" Paul, what are you talking about? The law, you said, you just got through saying the law is holy. The law, the commandment of God is holy and righteous and good. So are you saying that this word that was handed down to us from God, that is now sin, that it's sinful? And Paul is saying, no, you're entirely missing my point. He says, by no means. And I've bolded this next section. The emphasis is mine when it says, it was sin. I mean, I think you could just put an exclamation point right there. It wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was sin, is Paul's point right here that he's punctuating, that produced death in me through what is good. What is good is the law. What is good is the commandment of God. The word of God is good. But it was sin that seized that opportunity through the commandment. That's the reason that we have sin in the world. That's the reason that we have death that we must deal with. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. There it is. I've underscored it on the screen. That's the main point here, is that the law defined sin. Prior to having the law, sin was not defined. Adam and Eve didn't know what it was to sin. Let me use this, and it'll help us understand this. The last statement here. It's as if, remember the section that he talked about where prior to the law, the sin lies dead or is dormant. It's like sin has always been over in this dark corner of the room where we couldn't see it. It was harmless to us because we didn't even know it was there. But through God's commandment, through God's law, it's as if he took the brightest flashlight in the universe and he shined right over there and said, look at this. That is called sin. You don't touch it. You don't go over to it. You don't have anything to do with it. You don't taste it. You don't consume it. You should have nothing to sin. This is a warning because that thing in that dark corner over there that's dormant right now is dangerous to you. And what did we do? We're like toddlers. When you tell a toddler, you know, you don't do that, what does a toddler do? Well, they go and do that. We went right over into that dark corner. We touched it. We tasted it. We consumed it. And look at how Paul finishes this sentence here. And through the commandment might become, that sin might become sinful beyond measure. Is there any possible way to measure how much sin human beings have committed from the time of creation to today? Absolutely no way to measure it. Was it the law's fault that we are so sinful? No. We had these own sinful passions within us, according to Paul, that were aroused by the law, that we now recognize because God shined that bright flashlight over into that dark corner. And so now all of a sudden we can see what was in that dark corner. But it wasn't the law's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was a sinful nature that was within us that has come to the point today where sin has grown beyond measure. Comments up to this point. We're making good time. I was trying my best to get all the way through chapter 7. I don't think I'm going to make it all the way. This next section is equally complicated, perhaps even more complicated, because Paul also likes to use a lot of double negatives. And if you've ever tried to read or write with double negatives, it's really hard to stay on topic. But Paul uses a lot of double negatives in this next section. His main point, just understand from what we're about to cover, his main point is that there is a war waging within us, within me, within you, within every human being, and that war is between good and evil. It's between what I know to do is good in my mind and what my body actually does is evil. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. And then here in verse 15 is where it gets really complicated. So I'm going to change the screen a little bit, and I'm going to try to use some of my own words to interpret what Paul is saying here. First off, continuing in verse 15, he says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate." In other words, he's saying, "I want to do what is good, but instead I hate the things I do." Let's move ahead. Verse 16, he says, "For if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Okay, Paul, what are you talking about here? Well, I've tried to put this in our common vernacular. I think what he's saying here is if I continue sinning like this anyway, I should know better because I respect the law, because I understand the law, I embrace the law. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I think what Paul is saying here is that sin has obviously taken control of my actions. I'm no longer in control of those things that I do. Sin has taken control of my life. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. I think Paul is saying here, because I am weak and sinful, I behave contrary to what I know to be is right. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Enough double negatives there for you in that one section. I think we can simplify this, and Paul is saying quite simply, despite wanting to do good, I do evil. And then in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. And again, what I think Paul is saying here, if I could interject this, when I continue to sin against my better judgment, I'm being controlled by sin. So if you will, I'd like to put all of these together here at the end of class. Verse 15, Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions. And then my interpretation of the next few verses is, I want to do what is good, but instead I hate the things I do. If I continue sinning like this anyway, I should know better because I respect the law. Sin has obviously taken control of my actions. Because I am weak and sinful, I behave contrary to what I know is right. Despite wanting to do good, I do evil. When I continue to sin against my better judgment, I am being controlled by that sin. I hope that reading helps to put into place this war that is going on within each of us, that helps me to understand, even within my own life, you know, why do I continue to sin? If I know the Scriptures, if I read the Scriptures, I profess to be a Christian, I go to church every week, and yet I can't overcome sin in my life. Why is that? Paul is simply explaining here that there is this challenge between what we know to be true and what we know to be right within our minds versus what our fleshly human bodies, our existence in this life allows us to do. And I have not heard the last verse, the last bell, but let me quickly read this. And if you want to come back and review some of this next week, David, I think that'd be fine. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law. And Paul's not talking about the law of Moses here. He's talking about a truism, all right, if you will. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You know, whenever I try to do something good, evil's right there. Sin's right there trying to tempt me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in my mind, I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. So there's what I want to do, the law of God that I understand in my mind, but there's what I actually do, the law of sin, with my body. Verse 24, and we'll finish this out. Wretched man that I am, that's a pretty good description of all of us. Wretched man that I am, then he asks the question here and he answers it, that there's a solution to this dilemma, verse 25, starting back here in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers the question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the one that's going to deliver us from this body of death, from the sinful nature that we have within us. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So again, Paul is using He's comparing and contrasting right here, as he's done throughout this entire amazing chapter. I think all Christians will agree that Paul's writing is just marvelous to study. The depth with which he writes is unparalleled. And I don't think a lot of that was just Paul. I think a lot of that was the Holy Spirit's action through Paul. There's so much that we can glean as Christians today by studying Romans, and particularly now in Romans chapter 7. If you want to read ahead next week, Romans chapter 8, the good one, the one everybody fears teaching. And so, David, I'm really hoping you're up to it for next week. We've had two bells, folks. Thank you all for your participation this morning. We are dismissed.